I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. And this morning we're going to begin reading at verse 15, and then along the way we'll turn to another letter of Paul's a bit later. But Philippians chapter 3 at verse 15, where Paul says, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already obtained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." What are we going to do with that this morning? Well, we have been on a little journey with Paul. And for the past 4 weeks, we have parked in the city of Philippi, which you can see there on the upper right-hand corner. And we've been thinking about some of the writings that Paul has written to these Christians in Philippi. This is his first stop here, and it's a place where Paul brought the good news of Jesus Christ to a businesswoman named Lydia, along with a few of her friends, and they responded to the gospel, and they formed the nucleus of a church there. And 10 years later, Paul writes a letter, the book of Philippians, to the Christians in Philippi who were always on his heart. A letter meant to encourage them in their faith, and a letter meant to address three concerns that had arisen in this church. The first, at some point in the intervening years between when Paul first established that church and then now 10 years later, at some point, some of the early believers in the church began to quarrel. They began to criticize each other. They began to point fingers at each other, and it was causing a real problem. And so we looked at that, and after thinking about Paul's response, we asked this question: how can we reflect Christ's life and his self-giving love in the interactions that we have with each other and this church? And then the second concern came up. We looked at this group of people that had come in and were confusing some of the Philippian Christians. These were people who were known as Judaizers, people who expressed acceptance of the fact that Jesus Christ was in fact the Messiah, that Jesus Christ was in fact the Son of God, and yet couldn't quite let go of what they had been raised with and what they had been taught and lived with, and that is salvation is attained by what we do. Salvation is attained by belief in Jesus Christ, sure, but also, it's a both and, also the works that we do, keeping the law, the good that we do. And Paul was adamant. Paul says, no, look, it's not about your heritage. It is not about your religious activity. It is not about your morality. It is not about the good things that you do. The only credential that matters is what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. It's what's been done for you. It is not what is due. What we do flows out of what He has done for us. What we do flows out of gratitude. But it is not a requirement for our salvation. And here's the question that stared us in the face last Sunday morning. And that is, what credentials are you staking your life? What credentials are you staking your future on? And it is an important question. No question could be more important. Well, then this morning, we get to Paul's third concern that he raises in this letter to the Philippians. It appears that some believers in this city, this Greek city, were being seduced by yet another kind of distortion of the gospel. And this distortion of the gospel was sort of the exact, not sort of, it was 180 degrees, exact, polar opposite of the Judaizers. The Judaizers and their insistence that it is something that we earn. This distortion came up. It surfaced in this idea that, well, you know, it was sort of like anything goes. Anything goes. Grace gives us license to do pretty much whatever we wish. You know, because God forgives, right? So it really doesn't matter. And grace is wide enough to cover every sin, they reasoned. Grace is so wide it can cover every sin so that they could engage in pretty much any kind of behavior that they wished, whatever they pleased. After all, isn't God all-forgiving? And listen, the worse that I act, the better God appears. The worse that I act, the better God appears, which is a good thing, right? If I can make God appear really holy and righteous and full of grace and mercy, isn't that a good thing? Lying actually gives God glory because my lie shows, puts the spotlight on God's truth, which of course is ridiculous if you think about it. I mean, parents wouldn't tolerate it. Can you imagine your son or your daughter saying, but mom, you know, I didn't pick up my room because I wanted all my friends when they come in the house to see how organized and how clean and how picked up and well-placed everything is in our house. Or it's kind of like an employee who says to his employer, the reason I'm always late for work is to give an opportunity to show how flexible you are. I mean, this is nonsense, right? It's ridiculous. We scoff. We laugh at attempts to justify ourselves. We wouldn't tolerate it. We wouldn't do it. Or would we? Maybe we don't sin so God can extend grace, but do we ever do something that we know is wrong, thinking in the background, oh, it's covered by grace? Do we ever compromise at night, knowing we can confess tomorrow? I'm always amazed at what happens on the week before Lent in certain cities like New Orleans or Rio or other places. It's called, you know what I'm thinking of? Mardi Gras, right? Or in some places, carnival, where all kinds of behavior takes place in the week leading up to Lent, especially on Fat Tuesday, right? And on Fat Tuesday, any kind of behavior. I mean, it's... But the next day, on Ash Wednesday, the first day of Lent, Lent being a season of repentance, many of these same people are in church with ashes on their forehead. We shake our heads at this. But truthfully, don't we do that sometimes? Don't we sometimes figure it'll be okay because God will forgive? Really doesn't matter if I cheat on a test because I can ask forgiveness. It really doesn't matter if I click on an inappropriate website because isn't God a God of grace? It doesn't really matter if I ignore a few things on my tax return or I get angry and bitter because God will still love me. Do these kinds of thoughts ever come to you? It's just another twist in the watered-down gospel of the Philippian believers that it just confused them. The thinking that says, look, once you're justified, in other words, once you're made right with God because of what Christ Jesus did on the cross, it really doesn't matter what you do. It really doesn't matter what you do because after all, your sins are forgiven. In fact, proponents of this thinking in that early church, and it wasn't just in the church of Philippi, it's also in other churches as well in that day. Proponents of this thinking went so far as to say that by sinning, you actually increase the level of God's grace, right? Because when you sin, it expands the amount of forgiveness and the amount of grace that God gives you. And it's just a clever way of justifying whatever they were doing that was wrong, right? It's all about grace. I'm covered. We're good. So let me take you to Romans chapter 6. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6, page 1131. And here in the book or the letter of Romans, Paul speaks about this same notion. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shall we go on sinning? And then he says, by no means. The Greek literally has it, may it never be. I love the way that the King James Version has it because I think it's right on when it says, God forbid. God forbid that we will ever think like that. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? God forbid. And here's the reason why Paul reacts so strongly in verse 2. He said, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul's entire doctrine hangs on this teaching, this truth that we're died to sin. Paul says, look, here's the truth. If you are a believer, sin no longer has the power to condemn you. It has no longer the power to condemn you in God's eyes. That power, he says, is gone. That power, he says, has been taken away when Christ bore the punishment for your sin in your place. And because You have died to sin. You've been set free from the controlling power of sin in your life. So how, he wonders, how can we live in sin any longer? Look at verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. For we know that our old self was sacrificed with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Anyone here seen the movie 12 Years a Slave? Yeah, it's a powerful movie. It is also a movie that makes one rightfully uncomfortable. That is for sure. Now, if you're a slave, if you're a slave in that day, when your master speaks, you listen. If you're a slave in that day, when your master speaks, you obey right then and there, or else you get beaten. But now suppose that as a slave, you were sold in an auction to someone who turns around and offers you your papers, who offers you papers that declare you to be free. Suppose that was the case for you. From the moment of that sale and the moment you received those papers, your master, former master, no longer has any legal authority over you. He can speak, but now you no longer have to obey. You no longer have to fear about being beaten. He can command you, but you no longer have to respond because you have died to his authority. Can you still obey your old master? Yes, you can. That's a choice that you can make. But you don't have to any longer, because he no longer has any power over you. And friends, this is exactly what Paul is speaking about. This is the whole argument of Paul in these first few verses of Romans chapter 6 in a nutshell. You've been set free from the slavery of sin. You have been set free from the power of sin. And so Paul says, look at verse 11. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the bondage, my insertion, of the law, but under grace. Paul says, you're living under grace now. It's all different now. You've received your papers. Sin no longer has to control you. Sin no longer has power over you. It was defeated on the cross, and it exists today, but as a defeated foe. Can we still sin? Yes, we can. And we do. Do we have to give in to sin? No, we do not. I'm amazed at how I hear from some church-going people, and they just You know, it's kind of like I just couldn't help it. Couldn't do it. Oh, yes, you can help it. Yes, you can walk away from it. Listen, sin does not have any power over us unless we choose to give sin that power over us. Sin cannot defeat any one of us unless we allow sin to defeat us. So why, says Paul to the believers in Philippi, why would you give in to sin? Why would you make that choice? Why would you choose to be defeated? And of course, we know that Paul's really speaking to us today as well, right? As he speaks to everyone who reads this letter in every age. Why would anyone choose sin? Why would anyone choose to be defeated? Well, there is one possible answer. We choose sin because we think it'll make us happy. Or we choose sin because somehow we think that this is going to be helpful to us. And you know, we may be right. Because sin is fun for a while. Lust is fun for a while. Anger satisfies for a time. Bitterness has its rewards. Lying may be convenient. Cheating may save our skin. But know this, that's what Paul would say. Know this, all of the adversary's apples have worms. And sin has only one purpose, and that is to defeat us, to drive us away from the God of grace, to drive us away from the one who gave his life for us, to drive us away from the good that God intends for each one of us. And so the question remains, why choose sin? Because in the end, it's only going to hurt. In the middle of Charles Wesley's most well-known hymn, what would that be, by the way? Oh, sorry, that's unfair. We sing it often here, by the way. No, not Amazing Grace. Oh, for a thousand tongues. We do sing it often here. These words. The name of Jesus charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and death. 'Tis life and health and peace. Anybody know what comes next? Yes, say it. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Ever hear of a discharged prisoner who doesn't want to be free? Every once in a while, perhaps, and you scratch your head and you say, what? That is so, that does not compute. Anybody preferring jail over freedom, what sense does that make? It is as if Paul is saying, will a prisoner go back to prison? God forbid! By no means! May it never be! Will a freed slave go back to bondage? Well, you watch a movie like 12 Years a Slave, it just makes you sick. God forbid. Will a survivor go back to a concentration camp? God forbid. Will a Christian go back to sin? God forbid. It was incongruous to Paul that the Philippian believers would choose to go back to sin with this strange thinking that really didn't make a whole lot of sense if you began to unpack it. And so Paul reminds them, these Philippian believers, who they are. Speaking about people around them in the city of Philippi, he says, their destiny is destruction. Their God is in their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But your citizenship is in heaven. Think about it. Paul says, you're not like the earthbound. Everything is about the here and now world around you. You're not. You are citizens of heaven who have been set free to live as citizens of heaven. You often hear me say, know who you are and whose you are. Paul says, know who you are, whose you are, and what you have been set free to do and to be. Are you? Are you living as a citizen of heaven? Set free from sin to live that way? No longer under the bondage, the slavery, the control, the power? If you were here a few weeks ago at the outset of this series, you remember that Philippi was a Roman colony, and like every other Roman colony, its purpose and its intent was to be all things Rome to the conquered territories in which it was placed in the Roman Empire. And so people dressed Roman. They spoke Latin. Roman culture predominated. Roman values were upheld. A good many of the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens, and they knew whom they belonged to. That was Rome, 800 miles away. Most of them had never been to Rome. Very few of them, in fact. But they knew that they were citizens of Rome. And they never forgot it. Never forget, says Paul, to the Philippian Christians and to you and me, that you and I are first and foremost citizens of heaven. You belong, we do, together, not to the here and now world in which we live, but we belong to the world that will have no end. We are citizens of heaven. Live that way. Live such a distinguished life. Live distinctively different lives that reflect not the values of Rome or the values of our North American culture and society, but of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. So what would it mean for us to do that? What would it mean for us to live keenly aware that we are citizens, first of all, not of this world, but of heaven, where we're ultimately headed? And where we are ultimately citizens. How might that awareness affect our thinking? How might that awareness affect our values? How might that awareness affect our sense of meaning and purpose and what brings us meaning and purpose in the here and now? How might that affect what we do with our lives? How might that affect where we place our affections and what we judge to be priorities and most important in life. What difference would this make for you and for me? What would you have to change in your life in order to orient yourself to the fact that you are first and foremost a citizen of heaven? Now, you don't belong to this world. What would you have to change in your life to orient yourself around this notion that sin doesn't have any control over you or any power over you? It has no right to defeat you unless you choose to give it that right. Here's my final question. How open are you to doing this? You see, Paul's at it again, isn't he? This is just so like Paul. And we'll see it again when we pick up this series in January. He's just so at it again. He challenges us to be brutally honest with ourselves and ask ourselves very hard questions. Can you? Will you? This is how Paul closes. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm. Do not waver. Stay on track. Never forget who you are and whose you are. Why you are here." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord God, for this word for us this morning. A word that is no less challenging and in our face than any other that we've encountered in this series. And yet, Lord, we need that. We pray, Lord, that at times you would make us comfortable, but then there are times too when what we really need is to be made uncomfortable. So we pray, Lord, that your word will penetrate our heart and our soul and our minds today, and that we would be willing to ask ourselves the hard question. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, freedom to say no to sin, freedom to say yes to doing life as you call us to live and experience all of the blessings and the goodness that comes with that, the freedom to anticipate a future which is very, very bright. So continue to do your good work in our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.